message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Good morning. We are finishing 2 Corinthians today. Today will be the last chapter of this wonderful book, and hopefully you have spent time reading it because there's so much just truth and joy and, I mean, just really good teachings out of the book that are applicable for us today. If you haven't had a chance to really go and read it all, I would encourage you to go back and read through it and listen to the messages online. I mean, there's some really good truth there. Paul is ending his letter, and this is his final warning about what has gone on, about what needs to happen, the changes that need to occur, about true restoration. And in these closing remarks, he really wants them to know that they should be prepared. Be prepared, because I'm coming. He's already been there twice. He's coming a third time, and there's been a lot of talk in between his visits. People are saying this, and they're saying that, and they're, you know what we call in our generation smack talking. That's what they were doing. They were smack talking Paul, and Paul wasn't having it. He was like, "I'm just letting you know that I'm not playing that game. And if you want me to show you who I really am, I will. I don't want to have to, but I will, and I'll bring it down like it needs to be brought down." So he wants them to be prepared. So he starts off this last section. He says, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And you say, that's a strange way to say that I'm coming to see you, but every matter must be established by two or three witnesses. When you're dealing with sin in a local church, you have to have facts. Not rumors, not gossip, but you need facts. And there were a lot of rumors, and people were divided, and there were all these issues going on in this church. So he wanted them to know, look, if you're going to deal with somebody's sin, it's got to be facts. It's got to be truth. And it needs to be established by two or three witnesses. So he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where Moses wrote, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, the presence of the witnesses helps to guarantee the truth, because you've got several people who saw the same thing, especially when it comes to church members who have all these differences and then are divided and they're saying stuff about each other. It would have been so much easier if they just would have been obedient from the beginning, if they just would have followed the instructions that Jesus gave in Matthew 18, when he talked about division in the church and how to deal with sin in the church. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus, talking about the church, says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault." Somebody in the family. We are a family, because we belong to one another, because the same Spirit of God that lives in me lives in you. This is our local family. It is thicker than blood. You say, oh, no, it's... Yes, it is. Because even though we're connected by blood physically, when we get to heaven, not everybody in our blood family will be there. But everybody who is connected by the Spirit of God will be together for all eternity, forever and ever and ever. So Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go, just you and him, and show him his fault, just between the two of you. Just sit down over coffee, Starbucks, you know, and just say, hey, look, we got a problem. We need to work this out. This is what I think you said. Maybe I didn't hear you right. Maybe I misunderstood. But it seems to me that you were, you know, attacking my character, or you were lying, or whatever the situation is. Deal with it one-on-one. If they would have done that, they could have dealt with all their issues. Then it says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Why? Because you're on the same team. This is Team Northwest, fighting for the same thing, to spread the gospel throughout Tampa Bay, to touch people's lives, and to be changed for all eternity. We want to see people come to know Jesus and grow in their faith and be disciples and disciple makers of Jesus Christ. That is our goal. And when there's division, which is Satan's favorite tool, is to divide and conquer. When there's division, it's hard for us to be on the same page. And so Jesus, knowing this, said that if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. And if he listens to you, you've won him over. But then he says, but if he will not listen, because there are some people that just won't listen, because they're always right, take one or two others along so that every matter, look, same quote from Deuteronomy 19:5, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does the word pagan mean? The word pagan means no God. That's what it means. They don't have God. It's a person who's out of a relationship with God. So he's talking to the church because those people live within a relationship in a community. They're a community of believers. They have a relationship with God. A pagan is somebody who doesn't have a relationship with God. Well, what is a tax collector? A tax collector was a Jewish person who sold out his own people to collect taxes from them for the Roman government. To these people, a tax collector was the lowest of lows. Like, man, they were despicable because they were traitors. So what Jesus is saying is treat them as an outcast, as somebody that doesn't need to be associated with. Why? Because they refuse to be obedient. They won't repent. They won't listen to you and deal with their sin, and they want to live in it. And that's rebellion. It's witchcraft. It's hatred towards God. It's what it is. When you think, oh, it's just a little thing. It's not a little thing. Sin is sin. And we have to realize that sin put Jesus on the cross. And it's not a little thing. It's a serious thing. So we should take it seriously as a body, as individuals, as believers, as Christ followers. Paul wanted this church to take it serious. So he's coming and he's bringing a stern warning. So he says in verse 3, 2 and 3, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. And this is serious. Paul says, I will not spare those who have sinned earlier. Why wouldn't he spare them if they haven't repented? You say, what are you going to do? You're going to beat them up? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about turning them over to Satan, just like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn a person over to Satan that their bodies might be destroyed, that their fleshes might be destroyed, that their soul might reap eternal life. That's a serious thing. It's not a light threat. This is a man of God who has the power of God who says, look, if you won't hear, if you won't heed, if you won't change, then I'm going to bring it. And when I come, I'm not coming in my power. I'm not coming in my strength. I'm coming in the power and strength of Christ. The Judaizers, they accuse Paul of being a weak man because these new church leaders approached ministry with a heavy hand. They were dictatorial, like, hey, this is what I do. And they showed their authority. Paul was gentle and he was meek, but he wasn't weak. And they mistake that for weakness. But Paul assured them, you want to see strong? I'll show you strong. If that's what it takes to solve the problem, I'll bring it. I don't think he wanted to because he loved them. And this phrase, I will not spare, is a really awesome word. It's the word that means declare war. It's like Paul is saying, it means the same word as to spare in battle. Like when you're in battle and you spare someone or you don't spare them, you take their life. It's the same Greek word. And Paul was basically declaring war on anybody who opposed the authority of God's word. Look, God's word is our authority. You either believe it or you don't. You either follow it or you don't. We like to pick and choose. We want to read through the Bible and say, man, I love this. Be kind and compassionate one another. We like that. But we don't like the part that commands us to forgive one another. We don't like the part that tells us to humble ourselves. We don't like the parts that tell us to pray for each other and to lift each other up. We like to pick and choose. But it's not that way. You either have all of it or you have none of it. You're either following Jesus or you're not. There is no fence like you're straddling it. Yeah, I'm straddling. There is no fence. You're either for him or you're against him. You're not in the middle. You're either walking with Jesus right here, right now, today in your life personally, or you're not. Either you are involved in an intimate relationship with him and he speaks to you and you speak to him, or you don't. It's either one way or the other. It can't be both. And Paul is making that clear to these people because he doesn't want them living by the standards of the world. He wants them living by the Word of God. And that is our goal too. As believers, this should be our desires, to live by the Word of God. Because that is the authority in our lives. Not what we think, not what we assume, not what we comprehend, but by what God says. So Paul says in verse 4, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power." He's turning this back to Christ because he wants them to see that I'll come with authority, but it won't be my power, it'll be the power of Christ. And then he says, you need to be sure, you need to know. He was crucified in weakness because people were saying that Paul is weak, but Jesus is weak too. And he showed his weakness on the cross. Yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Basically what Paul's saying, look, by the world standard, yeah, we look weak. Jesus looked weak. They put him up on the cross, he bled, he suffered, he died. He looked weak to the world. But in God's eyes, he wasn't weak. In God's eyes, Paul wasn't weak. Paul had his authority. Paul had his stamp of approval. And Paul was wise and mature and knew when he needed to be gentle. And he knew when he needed to be firm, especially when it came to dealing with church discipline and issues amongst the body. Because you got to know the difference. And Paul knew because of Jesus' example first and because the Holy Spirit was leading him. So he leads to this next section, which is really powerful. He says, be positive about your salvation. Be positive that you're a believer. Make sure that you are in the faith. You're going to question me, and you're going to examine my authority and my apostleship, and you're going to question who I am and what I'm doing for the Lord. I want you to question your own walk. You need to look in your own heart. Look at your own life. Are you really in the faith? Examine yourself. So he says in verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Because we've tested ourselves. We've examined ourselves. How does a person examine himself to know if he's in the faith? How do you know that you are truly a believer? Because you prayed a prayer? Because you walked an aisle? Because you signed a card? Those are no guarantees that you are truly a Christ follower. But I want to give you some evidences, some marks, some authentic things that you can evaluate your life by. I want to give you four of them, right? If you got a pen, I would encourage you to write these down so you can look into your own life. Because it's not about reciting some prayer. It's not about walking some aisle. It's not about signing your name or quoting somebody else's prayer. It's about a real relationship, a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, it should astound us. It should shock us that we do things contrary to the Word of God. Like call people to sinner's prayers. You show me one place in the Bible where it says there's a certain prayer that you pray to get saved. It's not in there. You will never find it. But yet we've done it for centuries. We tell people, if you just confess this right here and you believe that, you're going to go to heaven. And we give them a sense of false assurance. How do we know they're going to go to heaven? We don't know. You will never know about another person. Only God knows what's in that person's heart. You can't look into my heart. I can't look into your heart. Only God can see into my heart. But we make assumptions about people. But here are four things that I think that will define for you or help you to see for yourself. Because it's not your job to judge everybody else. It's your job to look into your own heart and say, am I really in the faith? Am I really a Christ follower? Am I doing what God has called me to do? And I want to clarify what I'm saying is that you're not saved by works. You got to understand that. I don't want you to get the misunderstanding that you're saved by anything you do. But if you are saved, these are the things that you will do. Very clear. James says, what good is your faith if you don't have works? Faith without works is dead, because if you truly have faith, the outflow of that will be what takes place in your life. It's not that doing those make you a believer. You're not a believer because you did something. You're a believer because Christ died for you. He gave up his life for you. And he called you and chose you before the foundation and saved you. But here's the first mark, all right? Write this down if you got a pen. I would encourage you to do that. Does the Holy Spirit walk with you? Does he witness to you? Does he lead you? Are you being led? It's an evidence of the true Christian life that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in your life. That you get convicted when you sin. That when you need to do the right thing, he pulls you, he sways you. Chapter 8, verse 5 through 7 says this. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live according with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. If you are truly a Christ follower and Christ is in you, you should be convicted when you live in sin. You should be convicted when you deal with unforgiveness, when you harbor bitterness, when you get angry, when you sin. Because the Holy Spirit leads us into all righteousness. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. He's the Spirit of truth, according to John 17 and John 14. And his job is to convict us and to lead us and to help us. He's the Comforter who comes alongside, and he lives in us. So if you're truly a Christ follower, there should be evidence that you would have conviction and direction from the Holy Spirit. You'd have fellowship. Listen to me. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. He leads you and he guides you. The second evidence that you are truly a Christian, a Christ follower, is that you have true, authentic love for the body of Christ, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are truly a believer, there should be evidence that you have deep love for the brothers and sisters who are in the faith. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 and 16 say this. We know. Do you know what that word is? There's different Greek words, all right? There's idio, and there's another specific word that is called gnosko, meaning that we have experienced, and because we've experienced it, it has changed us. We know experientially. We know that we have passed from death to life. That means you're a believer. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, if anyone believes in me, he has passed over, crossed over from death to life. So here, 1 John, John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we what? Because we said a prayer? Because we walked an aisle? Because we signed our name? No, because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Doesn't get any clearer than this. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. So you got to ask yourself, do I have a deep love? Do I have compassion for those who are in the body of Christ? It's a defining mark of a true believer. And love is wanting what's best for the one loved, that you care about what's best for them, that you pray for them, that you think about them, that you desire to do what's good for them. Now, I'm not talking that you're always going to be perfect and you're always going to do the right thing, but there should be a desire in you to walk with God and to love those who are in Christ. The third evidence that defines us as true believers is, do you practice righteousness? And when I say righteousness, what I really mean by that, because the word righteous comes from the root word of doing right. It means, do you live right? Are you living rightly? Are you doing what you should do? Because there's right and there's wrong, and righteousness means to do what is right, no matter who sees, in the light or in the dark, whether you're around somebody or whether you're by yourself. Do you desire to do what's right because it's the right thing to do? 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know, there's that word again, that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. It's a defining mark of a true believer. You desire, doesn't mean you're always going to do what's right, because I'm not talking sinless perfection. I'm not talking impeccability. I'm talking about the reality that we struggle. We fall every day, but we get back up. And we desire. There's this powerful desire in us, if you're truly a believer, to do what's right. That's what leads you back to say, I'm sorry. That's what leads you back to tell people, man, I blew it. That's what helps you to stay accountable. Because you have this desire in your life and in your heart to do the right thing, whether anybody sees or not, because you know he sees. It's a true mark of a true believer. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now, it doesn't mean that you won't sin, but it means that you will not continually live in habitual sin. That's what that means. You've got an issue in your life. You know it's there. You're not just going to ignore it. If you're a true believer, you want to deal with it. You want to turn from it. You want to repent. You want to do what's right because Christ is in you and the Holy Spirit leads you and guides you and convicts you. It's not you. It's his work in you. And if he's truly working in you, he's not going to let you sit idly and enjoy your sin. He won't do it. God doesn't sit idly, ever. And he's not going to sit in your heart and be idle and quiet while you live in sin. So the Bible says, not what Scott says, but God says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. He can't keep doing the same things over and over and over because he has been born of God. This is how we know who are the children of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Those are defining marks. The conviction and work of the Holy Spirit, a deep, true, authentic love for those who are in Christ, and a desire to do what is right. That even when you mess up, you really want to do what's right, so you repent and you turn from your sin. And it doesn't mean it'll happen immediately, because you will struggle. Because there's a battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh inside of us, every one of us. There's a real battle if you're truly a believer. Because the spirit desires one thing and the flesh desires something else, and they're at war with each other. Man, they're fighting inside. And then you've got your influences from your past and your emotional experiences that tell you don't tell anybody because people will be ashamed of you. Or you better hide that, or you better be quiet about that. And so you've got all these other influences in your world telling you not to be real, not to be authentic, not to let God work in you and through you. And yet he wants to change you. And the only way he can change us is if we basically live inside out. If we really take what's happening on the inside and we put it out. For not everybody, but for a few people in our lives to see and to know and to pray and to help us, to encourage us, so that God might work in us and through us. And the fourth mark that defines a true believer is that they have overcome the world. Overcoming the world is a defining mark that you have a godly separation from the world, that you are in the world, but you're not of the world. You're not worldly anymore. You're not, because your love is for Christ. Your love is for God. It's not for the things of this world. Everything in this world is passing away. Our love needs to be for God and His children and for doing His work and serving His kingdom and making a difference for His namesake. These are defining marks. 1 John, and I would encourage you just to read through 1 John because, man, he just lays it out. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 5. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Say that with me. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Say it again. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. You're not under it. You're over it. You're not living in it because this isn't your home anymore. You're an alien here. You're a stranger in a foreign land. We're not comfortable here anymore. If you're too comfortable here, you better check your heart and say, God, work on me. Because this isn't my home. We're going home one day. Amen. We're going to see Jesus face to face. And I hope He smiles at you. And I hope He smiles at me and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Man, you were faithful over the things I gave you to be faithful over. Because He's called us to do His work. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. If your faith is real, your desire for God is real. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The only way to overcome the world is through your faith. That's why we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. The righteous shall live by faith. It's not about what we see. It's not about what we can touch or what we can feel. It's about trusting in the goodness and grace of God, that His work is not complete and that He's working on us and that we are all works in progress and that God is moving us and shaping us through our trials and our struggles and our issues and our hard times, through our conflicts. God is making us into the men and the women that He wants us to be. And when you realize that and you truly acknowledge that He is sovereign over your life and you go with what He's doing and you say, yes, Lord, here am I. I am the clay. You are the potter. Mold me, shape me, whatever you want me to be, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, I am yours. When you come to that place of surrender, God's grace and mercy will manifest itself in your life like it never has before. And you'll have peace and joy that is real. Real. Not manufactured through some bottle or through some pill. It'll be real. A real peace, a real joy that the world knows not of, that the world can't understand, but Christ gives. He gives to those who overcome the world because they trust in Him and they live by faith. These are a few tests to find out if you are in the faith. You can't measure yourself because you prayed a prayer. You can't count that. Oh, I prayed a prayer. I'm going to heaven. You need to know that you have a real walk with Jesus. You need to know that Jesus is actively working in your life, that He is Lord of your life. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen whether you want it to or not. The important thing is, where are you going to be? Are you going to be the one that says, yes, I knew you were Lord all along. I followed you. I surrendered to you. I submitted my life to you because I believed with all my heart that you were Lord. Or are you going to be somebody who says, I didn't know. I thought I was following you. I thought I was doing the right thing. Well, the only way you're going to know is if you know His Word. He has given us His Word that it might guide us and lead us and teach us, that He might instruct us in His ways. He wants us to learn to be obedient to His Word. That's what Paul desired for the Corinthian church with all of his heart. That these people would turn from their sin and they would repent and do what is right, that they would honor God with their conduct, with their conversations, with their calling, with everything, that they would honor God in all they were and all they did. And that's what God wants from you. He created you. You are unique. There's nobody in the world like you. You're special. And I don't mean short bus. You are special. Well, maybe a few of you are short bus, but you're still special. It doesn't matter. But you're special because God made you unique. You have gifts and talents and experiences that nobody else has. Not exactly like you, because nobody grew up in your house. Nobody went through the same things you went through. You might even have the same parents as a sibling, but you didn't have the same experiences because you had different friends, different peers, different experiences. So God uses all those experiences and all that personality and all those friendships and all your trials and all your difficulties to shape you into the man or the woman that He wants you to be for His glory. It's all been for His glory, and it always will be for His glory, because it's not about you and it's not about me. It's always about Him, because He is the only one who is worthy of worship. I'm not. You're not. This church isn't, but He is. And so we give Him all the glory, and we love Him, and we live for Him with all that we are. Not that we're always going to do the right thing. I don't want you to misunderstand. You work your way to heaven, because you don't. It's about what Jesus did for you. But because of what He did for you, that motivates you, and that compels you, that moves you to honor Him and to love Him and to give yourself back to Him. Paul went on to say in verse 7, now we pray, because this is His desire for these people. So He says, now we pray. And look what He says, what He's praying. Now we pray that God will not do anything. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Why? He wants them to be righteous. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Even if you seem to have failed, even if they don't look like they've done the right thing, do what is right, even when nobody sees. And Paul's desires that they might change and be transformed by the glory of God. It's really all about their character. He wants their character, and that's what he's concerned about, to represent Christ. Because every believer is a testimony. If you claim the name of Jesus, how many people in here would say, I'm a believer? Go ahead. If you're a believer, and you right now, you claim the name of Jesus, I'm a believer. If you claim the name of Jesus, you say, I'm a believer, then you are a living testimony for Christ. And everything you do is a reflection of Him. Every word that comes out of your mouth is either honoring or dishonoring Him. It's either glorifying or it's not. It's either encouraging or it's not. We are His representatives on earth. We are the ambassadors of Christ. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. We have a ministry of reconciliation to bring other people back to God. That's our job. That's what we've been called to do. And we represent Him just like an ambassador from America would go to a foreign country. And they live in the embassy. What do? There? They represent our country. And everything they do reflects on us. It's the same way with us. We're in a foreign place, and it's our job to represent Christ in everything we do. We are His ambassadors. So what Paul is really genuinely concerned about is their character. He wants them to have godly character. And I need you to hear me. Character is built through obedience. You don't get character just by living a good life or an easy life. You get real character by obeying the Word of God, even when you don't want to. See, that's where character is developed, by learning to be obedient even when it doesn't feel good, even when it doesn't seem like the right thing, even when it's hard. When you are obedient, even when life is squeezing you, God is transforming you. It's through obedience to the Word of God that God changes our character so that we become godly men and godly women. Whether it be through suffering or trials or sickness or disease, no matter what we face, if we stand in faith and we trust Him and allow Him to work, He will transform us. But the issue that Paul is concerned about is obedience to the Word of God. We have to obey it. They needed to obey it. We need to obey it because it's the only thing that will change our lives. You can live by what you think is right. But if that's your standard, your thinking will always change. Therefore, logically, that means your standard will always change. So when you're 12, you have this standard. When you're 15, you have another standard. When you're 17, you have another standard. When you're 25, you have a different standard. Your standards and values will always move according to what you believe, what you think. And what you think will be determined by what you experience and what you've been taught. But if you stand once and for all on the Word of God and that becomes your standard, it will be the same through all of your life. You can know that His Word is true, that it is the inspired, infallible Word of God. And it's there for us to live by, to obey, to follow. It's not just a good book for your coffee table. It doesn't just look good on your table and it's got that nice picture on the front. It's not for your, you know, your bed. So at night you look over and you got your Bible and you go to sleep and you're, oh, this is so nice. No, that's not what it's for. It's to get it into your head, get it into your heart, live it out in your life. It's to take the Word of God and apply it. Apply it by experiencing. You experience it by doing the things it says to do. And that's what's critical for us, and that's what Paul desired for them. So he says in verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. You can't do anything against the truth, because the truth always stands up for itself. And what really matters, the important thing, is the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God, that we understand what the gospel is, that we declare it, that we live by it, and that we preach and teach His Word. Paul wasn't saying that it's impossible to attack the truth or to try to hinder the truth, because there was people who were doing that. The Judaizers were coming behind Paul, and they were attacking the truth. They were trying to hinder the truth. But the truth doesn't need your defense, because the truth will always be the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You think you can stop Jesus? I don't think so. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's God. Nobody's going to stop Him. Paul understood that. Remember from his experience on the Damascus Road? There's no stopping God. He's on His way to kill Christians. God said, I don't think so. The Word of God, the will of God will always be done, whether you want it to be or not. So He grabs Paul up, blinds him, changes his whole life. You can't run from God. You can't. But you can trust God. Paul understood that through his own experience. So what's the point of opposing it? You might as well live by it. You might as well accept it. It's truth. And so then he says in verse 9 and 10, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. Now that's a little sarcasm. All right, I just want you to know, Paul liked it. You know, and I've made this assumption, and I could be wrong, because I've studied Pauline theology, I've studied Paul, I've listened to his teachings, I've read them over and over, and the only books I ever see Paul being sarcastic in is 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I think he was just so frustrated with these people that he used a lot of sarcasm in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I don't see that in a lot of his other teachings, but I do see that in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He just pounds them with some good sarcasm, like, Anyway, that's just an observation that I made as I studied the books, because I've studied Paul for years and his writings and his teachings, and I never really got it that he was so sarcastic at times, but I guess there was a part of him that could be really sarcastic, because you see it coming out, you know, in these letters. And so he says, we are glad whenever we are weak. Why? Because when we were weak, then we were strong. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9? That His grace is sufficient. It's in weakness that His power is perfected. So he just said that. And so he says, we're glad when we're weak, because in that weakness, Christ can shine through us. But you are strong. Like, ha, ha, ha. But our prayer is for your, I love this, perfection. But our prayer is for your perfection. Greek word, katarisen, only used one time in the whole New Testament, right here, as a verb. It's an action. I'm praying that you will be perfected. That you will do what is right. Now, He knows they're never going to be perfect. Nobody's going to be perfect. but we should strive for, work for being the best that we can be. You should be the best man that you should can be. And ladies, you should be the best woman that you can be. If you're a wife, the best wife that you could possibly be. If you're a husband, the best husband that you could possibly be. A friend, the best friend that you could possibly be. Whatever you are and whatever place in life that God has you, you should be the best that you can possibly be for all His glory, giving all your strength and all your energy to be the best person that you can be. He deserves that, doesn't He? Doesn't Jesus deserve all that we have to give? He really does. And Paul's praying for their perfection. And I think the reason he's praying for their perfection is twofold. One, he wants to see that because it's the right thing. But two, he doesn't want to have to discipline them. He doesn't want to have to come lay down the rod. He doesn't want to have to turn them over to Satan. He doesn't want to have to discipline his children. Who likes to beat their children besides me? Nobody does. Right? Nobody likes to beat their children or spank them. Nobody really wants to do that, but you have to do that when it's time, because it's a part of discipline, a part of growth, a part of change. Paul doesn't want to have to discipline, so he's praying that they'll do what's right. He says, this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to tear you down. The goal is that God gave me this apostolic ministry that I might build you up, that I might help you out. And that should be every one of our goals in life, to build up the body. Because we're believers, right? So we should want to build up other believers. If somebody claims the name of Jesus and they say, I'm a Christian and I'm walking in faith, then our job is to help them be the best they can be. How do we help them? We pray for them. We encourage them. We exhort them. We love them. We instruct them when we can, if they're willing to be instructed, if they're wanting that. You don't say, hey, I need to teach you something. Let me tell you. You need to do this, 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 and this. That won't work. All right? I've tried it. Doesn't work. You need to be encouraging. And when they ask for instruction, you give it. But the best way, I'm going to tell you, the best way to help somebody is to be an example of what it means to walk with Jesus. To your kids, to your spouse, to your family, to your friends. If you'll be a real living example of what it means to know Jesus, people will see that in your life. I had a young man the other day at football. It was really sad because he hadn't seen his dad in 2 years. And I coach at Cambridge Christian. And this kid isn't athletic. You know, you can tell he's an emotional eater. He's about that tall and he's about that wide. And so he's eating emotionally. And he was crying one day at practice. And I asked him, you know, I pulled him aside and I said, what's going on, man? I said, you know, you don't seem like yourself. He said, I haven't seen my dad in 2 years. And he's just crying because he just found out the day before that his dad got married. And no, he didn't know. Heard nothing about it, just found out his dad got married and hadn't spoken to him in 2 years, and is down in Miami. And so this kid's just, you know, devastated. So we sat and I said, let me pray for you. And I put my hand on his shoulder and I prayed for him and I tried to encourage him. I only made him run like 5 laps instead of 10 for being late. I wasn't real hard on him. I was mildly hard. He needs the exercise. So the next day, you know, he's back to normal and I could tell it made a difference. But then just Wednesday, we had Thursday was our game, and he showed up for the game, and we're talking to the kids and motivating them, getting them ready, you know, and I'm talking to all my offense about what we're going to do, and he's just sitting there, and he's got his head down, and he's just, like, really out of it. And so my head coach says, hey, you guys, whoever needs to go to the bathroom, go. And so the whole locker room cleared out, and he just sat there by himself, and he said, Coach, can I talk to you? I said, sure. And I sat down by him. I said, what's going on, man? What's wrong? And he said, all these other kids, they don't have life like mine. He's like, you know, they got moms and dads and life's easy for them. He says, but it's not that way for me and it's not fair. And I said, you know, you don't know what kind of problems they have, first of all. So you're making an assumption. You don't know how they live or what they go through. And it's not your job to worry about anybody else but you. Your job is to live your life. You can only be you, Mac. That's his name, Mac. And I said, man, God has created you to be you. And your experiences can change the world. God can use those to make you into a Christ follower that will just turn people to Jesus. I said, let's pray for that, Mac, that you'll get your eyes off of other people and put your eyes on Jesus. And that God will really just motivate you and change you to be the man that He wants you to be. And that you won't worry about anybody else. And you won't worry about your mom losing her job and how you guys are going to survive or whatever's going to happen. I said, but you'll just worry about trusting Jesus. And so we prayed together. And I'm telling you, he played the best game that that kid has ever played. And we won our first football game, too. He plays nose guard and offensive tackle, and he tore some people up, man. Made a bunch of sacks in the backfield. Won our first game, 21-20. And he played like an animal. And I told him, use that anger. It's good. Let that anger that you've got just cut, hit those kids, man. It's legal. You can hit somebody, and you're not going to jail. Just tear them in half. And, but the reality, here you got a kid who's 12 years old who's seeing life through natural eyes, our own eyes. He sees it as different. Some people have it better. Well, that's life. Man, there are people who make more money than you, people who make less money than you. It's always, you can always look around, but it's not about what's going on around you. It's about what's going on in you. Where are you in your walk with Jesus? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you talking to people? Are you praying for people? Are you making a difference for His namesake? For His kingdom? Are you obeying the word of God? It's about you and your walk. It's not about anybody else. Stop worrying about what everybody else is doing and think about what you're doing. Spend your time building others up and take your eyes off yourself. Do what you can do to encourage them and help them and pray for them. And stop worrying about what you don't have and start thanking God for what you do have. You have so much just in the reality that you have salvation. What else do we really need? Take everything else from me and I still have the Lord. It doesn't really matter as long as we have Jesus. That's the most important thing of all things, that we have Him for all eternity. And He will never disappoint us or never let us down. He will always be there for us. So Paul closes, and in his conclusion here, he says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Now he knows he's going to see him soon, but he's closing out his letter. And his instruction again, aim for perfection. Are you ever going to be perfect? If you are, please don't come to this church. Because this church is not for perfect people, as you can tell. All right? This church is for people with imperfections who are aiming for perfection. We want to work towards being the best that we can be at all times, never thinking more of ourselves than we ought to, but being of sound mind and sober judgment, seeking the Lord with all that we are, desiring to honor Him and glorify Him right where we are. In our struggles and in our pain. Paul says, listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Man, the division in this church has sabotaged their growth. Paul says, do what's right. Come together. Be on the same page. Let's live for the same purpose. Let's glorify God together. Be of one mind. Live in peace. The Bible says that we should do all that we can in our power to live at peace with all men. That we should do the best that we can to be at peace. We shouldn't be at conflict with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should do all that we can to live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. I love the way Paul closes it out. Last verse. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Significant to a handshake today, you know. Don't come up and kiss me. All right, just shake my hand. I'm good with that, all right? A holy kiss is equivalent to today's handshake. That's the way they greeted each other. We don't live there. We live here, all right? And I'm okay with a handshake. Maybe a hug occasionally. Occasionally, right. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. Now he's talking about all the other believers. Notice what he calls them. Saints. If you are a Christ follower, you are a saint. You are holy and righteous. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for you. Not because of anything you could ever do or ever will do, but because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. He has imputed His righteousness on you. All your sins have been washed away, and you are clean. You are holy. You are righteous because of who you are in Christ. Not because of what you do, but because of what He did. But the question is, are you really in Christ? That's why you need to test yourself, examine. You need to make sure that you are walking in the faith. And if you are, then you are completely righteous and holy. All because of what God has done for you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. And here's the close. May the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Three things. The grace of the Lord Jesus every day. And this is a daily exercise that I want you to write down. I want you to think about this, and I want you to try to apply this for this week. To experience the grace of Jesus every day. What does that mean? It means to be thankful for what His grace has given you. Salvation, forgiveness, freedom. Every day to say, God, I am grateful for the grace I have in Jesus, that through His grace I have been saved, that through His grace I have been forgiven, through His grace I am free and not bound by anything. I am an overcomer because He overcame. All because of the grace that Jesus showed us by dying on the cross. The love of God. Fill my heart today with Your love, God, that it might overflow through me and touch people around me. Allow Your love to guide me and instruct me, to use me. The grace of Jesus, the love of God, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's close. That needs to be our daily inspiration, to be in union with the Holy Spirit, letting Him guide us, direct us, and walking in tune with where He leads us. As we display the love of God before the world and we experience the grace of Jesus every day, man, we'll be the light of the world and the salt of the earth if we walk in that way. And it'll make a difference right here in Tampa, right in your own world, in your own work, in your own career. People will see the difference in your lives. I was so encouraged last night. James and Sade got married. Raise your hands. They got married last night. I can't believe you're at church today. So I didn't think I would see you here, but I was having a conversation. My wife and I were sitting at the table with Lori, which is Sade's mom, and we were just talking about how she came to church and how she came here. And she was talking about Nick and how much Nick had ministered to her and been a light to her and been an example of Christ, and how that hooked her up with me as far as just meeting with her and talking to her, and then eventually, you know, brought her to a better place in her life. And I was just really encouraged because Nick was being a living testimony in his workplace. He's cracking your back and he's talking about life and God and Jesus and just good stuff. Good stuff. And man, that was so awesome to hear how he had made a difference. And that's what we should be doing, is making a difference wherever we are. Whatever we're doing, we should be doing it because we love God and He is giving us an opportunity to make a difference right where we are. That's my prayer for you this week. I will pray it every day that you make a difference right where you are. That God will use you in your workplace, in your family, in your home to make a difference for His glory and His honor. Will you pray with me? And you ask, Lord, to help you to make a difference. Say, Lord Jesus, I want to make a difference. Use me. Lord, I come to You, God, in the name of Jesus, the name that is above all names. And I'm asking, God, that You would use each and every one of us. God, You've got a purpose for all of our lives. Before the foundation of the world, You laid it out. You tell us, God, in Psalm 139, that all the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. So You've got this plan, God. You've got purpose for us. There are things that You want us to do for Your glory and for Your honor. Open our eyes that we will see those things. God, the little things that we often miss, like opening a door or sending a card or praying and encouraging somebody. God, give us the right words at the right time. Lord, help us to be vessels for your glory, for your honor, for your kingdom, and for your name's sake. Use us this week to make a difference right where we are, for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.